Please stand for a reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Okay, Father, bless your word to our hearing now, Lord. And just pray, Lord, that it would be an encouragement to all that hear. And that you would use it, Father, to help us to become the men and the women that you want us to be. People who put you first, Father, and who prioritize the spiritual over the temporal, the transient, and that we'd have the wisdom to know the difference. So bless your word now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Well, good morning, church. That was a great reading, a very, very important passage. One that talks about things that are seen and things that are unseen. And I want to bring a message this morning. Every Father's Day, there are certain things I want to always remind us of. So I want to remind us of a few of those things, but I also want to bring us into a new area that I think is going to be challenging for us and hopefully something that will be helpful. As we try to help our children to take hold of that which is truly life, as the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 19. There are so many things that we can glean from Scripture about being a dad. I am an imperfect dad. I'm in recovery. They were brutal to me. The greatest joy in my life is being a dad and now being a granddad. And there's so much that we can learn, not only specifically for dads, but also in biblical principle that we can teach to our children. We could point out the importance of a dad remaining pure. If we're going to lead our children, we have to remain pure ourselves in our hearts. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's referring to all of the saints that were mentioned in the previous chapter, the Hebrews Hall of Fame. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And it goes on. And you know, when it talks about this sin, there is a sin. Every man has one. A specific sin for him. An area where the enemy can really get victory in our lives. And here the writer of Hebrews is saying, if we're going to run the race the way God wants us to run it, if we're going to run it with endurance, we've got to get rid of that thing that is... Greek word actually, and the grammar says that it wraps itself around our leg. So we're trying to run the race, but it's wrapping itself around our leg, keeping us from going forward. So we want to run the race with endurance, and to do that we have to lay aside every weight and that sin which clings to us so closely. And secondly, looking to Jesus, continuously looking to Jesus, who gives us the victory. Mature dads, indeed all mature believers, understand that just like Samson, our strength doesn't come from our hair. It comes from our obedience. Why did Samson lose his power when his hair was cut? Because of disobedience. God told him not to cut his hair. And this is where our power comes from, walking in the Lord's presence and obeying the Lord. We have to remain faithful to God because the power that we need to lead our families begins with genuine piety and personal purity. And doing that means laying aside every weight and the sin which specifically clings to us. Or we could also talk about the importance of a father's influence, not only in the Scriptures, we know this is true in the Scriptures, but it's also been shown in secular psychology and sociology. God has designed men to have an astonishing influence upon his children. And one of the areas where that's especially true is in the realm of spiritual things. The oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. And we see Job in the very first chapter of the very first book that was written in the Bible acting as a priest on behalf of his family. Here's what it says in Job 1 and verse 5. Job would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of his children and say, "It might be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And the Bible says at the end of the same verse that he did this continually. Now, a priest is someone who represents someone else before God. Now, the only person who we need to do that is the Lord Jesus. There is one, the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. But here in the very earliest part of the Bible, we've got Job acting as a priest, standing between his children and God, concerned about their spiritual condition. And so it's a powerful lesson right off the bat. He is the one, the dad is the one who stood between God and his children, who sought God's favor for his children with these offerings, and who was concerned that they may have offended God. And so he comes and he intercedes. The truth is, God has set us over our families, Dad. He's made us. He's put us in this position. He's made us the heads of our family. And we have to take that responsibility incredibly seriously. So it's no wonder then that the enemy comes in and does everything that he can to mock the importance of fatherhood today, to distort what the true family is all about, and to undermine the leadership of a man within his home. Satan is the father of lies, and he loves to lie about dads. But diminishing a father's influence is a tough job even for Satan. Why? Because study after study has shown just how powerful a father's influence is upon his children. There was a study that was conducted by childwelfare.gov. It's one of my favorites. I've referred to parts of this before, and I'll just refer to a few points here. Here are just a few of its findings. This is a completely secular organization, and look at what it found. The study found that children with fathers present in the home are far less likely to experience poverty. The study showed that children with fathers present in the home do much better in school than those without a father present. They're much more likely to get A's. And if the father happens to read a lot in the home, the children become accelerated readers as well. The study found that children without fathers present in the home are much more likely to spend time incarcerated, time in jail. It also found that children with fathers present are likely to abuse drugs and alcohol far less than those in single-parent homes. And it found that children without fathers present are more likely to be sexually active as teenagers. As a matter of fact, several studies have been done on this. In one study, it showed that a father is twice as influential over children than moms in this particular area, the area of sexual purity. Another study found that girls without fathers were, watch this, 7 times more likely to become pregnant as adolescents. So is there an influence of fathers within a home? Is it an important influence? On virtually every kind of metric that you could have, we see the power of a father's influence. But you know what? The one that really blows my mind, and this is because I'm a pastor, and it's so important that dads model what a young boy needs to be when he grows up. Listen to this. This is from Rick Johnson, who's the founder of Better Dads. And this statistic is jaw-dropping. I'm going to quote. When only mom takes her son to church while they're growing up, approximately 15% of boys will remain churchgoers after they're adults. However, if the dad takes an active role in leading the family to church, the number who continue on their spiritual journey increases to about 75%. 15, you know why? Because young boys look at their dad and they say, "That's what a man is. That's what a man does." And when they see that man leading their family to church, it's a very powerful picture of the importance of church. We could talk about the fact that the father has the role of gatekeeper of truth for his children. Just as Jesus watches over and shepherds his flock, so a dad shepherds his family. And that means helping them to distinguish between truth and the lie. And there are lots of lies out there today. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, speaking specifically to dads, says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So first he says to the dad, before you can teach them to your kids, they got to be on your own heart. And then he says this, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house, or when you walk by the way, or when you lie down, or when you rise up. That's pretty much every time. You are continuously to be talking about what is right and what is wrong. And God is the one, we believe, who gets to define that. You shall talk of them all the time when you're sitting, when you're standing, when you're walking, when you're rising, when you're lying down. This means talking to our children when they embrace false ideas and saying, son, don't believe that. It's just not true. Or sweetheart, don't listen to the lies the world is telling you. It'll hurt you. God's word is true. If you follow God's word, you will never be disappointed. We're the gatekeepers, Dad. We're watching over our kids. But as the gatekeepers for truth for our children, we also have to be aware that there's a cost for doing that. There's a cost to our children for standing for the truth. There was a verse, I explored this several years ago. I'll just mention it here. Isaiah chapter 59, it's astonishing. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning with verse 14, the B part, really insightful. It says, truth has stumbled in the streets, and honesty cannot enter. Do you ever feel like that's today? Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty can't enter. But watch this. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil is a prey. If you come against the world's narrative today, if you try to say, no, that's not true. No, that's not the truth. That's a lie. If you don't carry water for the world, you're going to become an enemy of the world. But you know what? The Bible promises that there's persecution that follows a desire to live godly. First, you like the promises of the Bible? Don't you love all the precious promises of God? Here's one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all, say all. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Mark it down. It's one of God's promises. Our kids need to know that there's a cost for standing for the truth. But can I tell you something? The alternative is far worse. Because here's what the book of James says. Do you not know the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself, make yourself a friend of God, you're going to be an enemy of the world. Make yourself an enemy, a friend of the world, you're going to be opposed to God. God will raise up a battle plan against you. If you're a believer, that means discipline. If you're an unbeliever, that means things aren't going to go right. So, today our kids are being taught that there's no absolute truth in the world. No objective right or wrong. It all depends on your situation. It's called situational ethics. They learn that what determines right or wrong is what feels right to you and to your circumstances. Like the Israel of Judges chapter 21 and 25, they are taught to do what's right in their own eyes, to be autonomous, to make their own decisions about what is right and wrong. But there is an absolute truth. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Children today are taught that there's no creator who created this vast universe and the earth upon which we live. Even though all evidence to the contrary shows that that's not true. Paintings don't arise without a painter. Buildings don't rise without an architect. And yet this cosmos, the word cosmos means orderly. This meticulously ordered cosmos gave birth to itself. It defies all reason. But it's better to be unreasonable, they think, than to give God the glory he deserves. So, they Do they have an excuse? No. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says this. What can be known about God is plain to them. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. It's not that they can't see it. I mean, everybody knows that a living thing only comes into being when two living things come together and give birth to another living thing. A man in a rock can never give birth to any living thing. And yet they won't give God the glory that he deserves. And on it goes. The world lies to our kids about what marriage is and what family is and what's true about sexual intimacy. It suggests that marriage might be a good thing, but it's not a God thing. It's about you. You define it. It's just a civil contract, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's a divine covenant, one that God intends to be enduring, vows that we make before the holy God, which he expects for us to keep. Paul calls marriage a mystery that supernaturally reflects Jesus' own relationship with his church. Things have become so confused, church, so volatile, so insane, that even a nominee for the Supreme Court could not define what a woman is. And obviously, this is a contentious issue. She says, you can't tell us what a woman is. Now, she's going to be making decisions about what is right and wrong for our entire nation. And she says, I'm not a biologist. Now listen, like Bob Dylan used to say, you don't need a weatherman to know which way the wind blows. I'm not a biologist either. I can tell you what a woman is. And here's the thing, folks. So can the justice. I'm not picking on her. She can tell you what a woman is too, because she is one. But she can't say it. You know why? Because she understands this principle that Isaiah was talking about. If you don't carry water for the world, If you embrace a narrative that goes contrary to the narrative of the world, you'll become an enemy of the world. And so what did she have to do? She had to stand before the entire country and say, I don't know what a woman is. It's ridiculous. These are the lies our children are being taught. I'm not picking on her. I really am not. I understand. She was in a very thorny and difficult situation. It was a trick question, but it shouldn't have been. So this is where she is. Contrary to the teaching of Jesus, who asked, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning created them or made them male and female, ABC News back in 2014 identified 58 different genders. That was 11 years ago. How many are there now? The world tells our children that sexual purity is not a virtue to be upheld. In their health classes, they learn that what really matters is that they do whatever they do safely. But there's no safe way to do a wrong thing. And so believing the lie, many young people have severely limited their life options before they've even left high school. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 famously says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. The world's none too subtle message is clear. Sexual relations, apart from marriage, are both socially and morally acceptable. But numerous biblical passages teach that God created us for sexual purity, not only before marriage, but after. After marriage, I am to remain sexually pure and devoted to one woman. Adultery destroys that bond. Fornication is warned against by the Apostle Paul. He tells us, he doesn't say stand there and bravely fight it. He says run away. Flee sexual immorality. Run away. This is God's message to our kids. God's message to us. The Word of God takes sexual sin, every kind of pornea, very seriously. Why? Because sexual impurity corrupts the soul and violates God's design for marriage, which is to be a permanent, exclusive, sacred covenant between a man and a woman for life. That's what marriage is. And it's our job, Dad, to teach our kids this. This is not something that we do out of convenience and we try it for 5 years, and if it doesn't work, we bail. This is a covenant that we make before a holy God, for better or for worse. We used to say that in vows. So, we could talk about all those things, but I'm not even going to mention any of those today. We're going to talk about something else. But thinking about all these things that we could talk about got me to thinking about what we should talk about. And you might remember on Mother's Day, we asked what the most important lesson that a mom can teach her kids. And we came down on the side of humility, which is absolutely necessary for somebody to be saved, because we have to humble ourselves and come before God acknowledging our need. But also, it runs completely contrary to the idea of self-love or narcissism that is an absolute epidemic in our world today. Paul predicted it would be, and for 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul said that we need to understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. So this got me thinking, what's the greatest lesson a dad could teach his kids? And you know, I try to think about this with respect to the unique challenges that dads have, their responsibility before God. And especially if you were raised in my generation, you were raised to, you're going to take care of your family, you're going to be a man, you're going to do the thing that you need to do, you're going to work hard, you're going to preserve your name, because there's nothing that a man has that's more precious than his name. You're going to do everything that you can to take care of your family. And so, beyond all of that training that we receive, we know that there are very big differences between moms and dads. And let me give you a couple of examples of that, the different approach to parenting. Throw that little slideshow up there, Steve. So there's moms walking with kids, and dads here exercising the preferred way to carry children. And then, of course, you've got mom working on the iPad with the kids, and dad, the kid's just about ready to crawl off the bed, and he's using the diaper for a mouse pad. Then we have shopping experiences. I don't think you're supposed to put the milk on top of the kid's head. I personally don't shop like that, but it is a difference. And here's moms teaching kids how to ride the bikes, and yeah. But we need dads, and we need dads to be teaching their kids. Mom and dads are obviously very different. But as I said, we have been raised, men have been raised, especially, like I said, if you're a man of my age, you were raised to have this mindset that you take care of your family. Now, we could call that a socioeconomic trait, right? But, or even a national trait of maybe the past bygone years, but it's a very important biblical trait. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. So dad, you better get out there and you better start, grab that pick and start working on those roads, or building those walls, or doing your masonry, or whatever it is. But you better get out there, because you don't want to deny the faith and be worse than an unbeliever. And because of this mentality and this responsibility, which I know all of us take very seriously, bills have to be paid. There are a lot of temporal things that need to be met. You know, how many have heard, you know, my dad, how many have heard somebody say something like this? My dad was never around when I was young, but he worked really hard to provide for us, right? Yeah, that's the story of many of us and our parents as well, because they worked very, very hard. But here's the danger with that. The danger is that setting our sights solely upon temporal things, the exigencies of today, the need to pay the bills, can have a tendency to obfuscate the great spiritual truths that God has rested upon our shoulders to show and teach to our children the cognizance of the invisible realm, that there's something beyond this world. And that beyond world will last forever. Not like the things that we buy them because we love them. We love them. We want our children to have every good thing. I get it. But most of what we give them now won't even be remembered into their young adulthood. These toys, they end up in, you know, we all have seen where, you know, you buy a kid some $300 toy and they're playing with the box the next day, right? I mean, when they get into they're not going to remember much of these things that we've provided for them, but we go because we want to make sure they have every toy that the neighbor's kids have. And we want to make sure that there's nothing lacking. And we want to make sure that when they go to school, you know, that they're right up to step with everybody else in the school. But these things can come at a cost. They can come at a cost of pursuing temporal pursuits to the degree that we never really talk about the things that are important. Our children are going to learn what's important by watching what's important to us. And if they see that what's important to us is almost exclusively temporal things, that's what they're going to, we can tell them all we want, but that's what they're going to see, and that's what they're going to believe. But if they see my dad is working hard, but you know, when he comes home, he always reminds us of how small these, even though he buys us these gifts and stuff, he always reminds us of how small these things are compared to the wonderful glories that God has given to us and the blessings that the Lord has given to us. So we're to teach our children that, and you know what? No kid can know this. We have to teach them because no kid can. Kids think they're going to live forever. They act like they're going to live forever. It's only when you get a little bit older and wiser, we should start to realize how fragile life is, right? And so we need to teach them, son, there's something beyond this life. There's something bigger. There's something forever. And in your going, while you can enjoy the things of this life, don't forget that there are things that are so much greater. And don't forget that the things that you do here in this life have reverberations in eternity. We're going to be rewarded. If you're a believer, you're going to be rewarded based on whether or not you took the time and the opportunities God gave you and you turn those things into opportunities to glorify God. But if we don't, if we just live for ourselves, our rewards will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, though we will be saved ourselves, the Bible says, though as by fire. Henry David Thoreau, who wasn't even a believer, kind of got this. He said in Walden, or Life in the Woods, he said, as if you could kill time without injuring eternity. There are reverberations of the things that we do as believers in time in eternity. As important as our economic obligations are, Dad, and as alluring as material possessions are, we take none of those things with us beyond this life. No child understands that. We have to teach them that. We understand it. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 26, Jesus asked perhaps the most important rhetorical question that's ever been asked in the history of the world. He said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in return for his soul? And then he said, for the Son of Man, after saying this, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world, not just a little mini fortune, but the whole world, and lose his soul? And then after saying that, he says this, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There's something beyond, son. Enjoy this life, but there's something beyond this life, and it's great. Jesus used this question to show the insignificance of worldly gains when compared to suffering spiritual loss. On several occasions, Jesus taught about the futility of accumulating wealth or striving to achieve the world's successes while disregarding eternal and spiritual things. The Matthew passage, Matthew 16, 27, that we just read, emphasizes that the Son of Man is going to come. It is asking us to have an eternal perspective, to have a vision beyond this life, that there's a reckoning coming. These words are as serious as a heart attack. They express the importance of living out our lives according to an eternal perspective and not merely a temporal one. And I'll say it again. Children can never know this. They have to be taught this. The idea of living outside of this moment. They can watch their dad labor hard and yet provide what is needed and still give glory to God and express how small all of these things are in light of the next life. Son, you can buy a house, but you're going to leave it behind. Son, you can get in the gym. You can exercise to the point of exhaustion. You can build this thing into a machine, but you're going to leave that behind too. But what is in your soul? The things that you do for the Lord, you will take those things to eternity with you forever. They will be, Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to a child in my name, it will be remembered forever. You will receive your reward. A cup of, what is less significant than a cup of cold water? Well, they're not going to remember half of the stuff that we give them. And not that I always wanted to give the very best I could to my daughters. Not that we shouldn't, but in perspective, we understand that they won't remember most of it. Maybe they'll remember Teddy, or maybe they'll remember some special toy. But most of the stuff that we fill up the Christmas tree with at Christmas, they won't even remember. But you know what they will remember? They'll remember the times. They'll remember the walk. They'll remember you telling your little girls how beautiful they are. They'll remember you telling your boy how much you love him. All of these things are so important. And they'll remember when we tell them about a kingdom which is beyond the skies, where there's a God who loves. And they'll remember when they tell them that, you know what, when somebody in our family dies, that there is a God in heaven who sent his son Jesus so that we can all be gathered together again for eternity. That death is temporary for us. Yeah, you're going to miss Pepe, and he's gone, but you know what? He's going to be waiting for us safely on the other side. Why? Because of Jesus. Because there's something bigger than this life. Are you picking up what I'm laying down this morning? And stuff, and more importantly, the desire to accumulate stuff, has a way of truly fogging the eternal perspectives that God wants us to have. Success can have the effect of making us think that we're self-sufficient, that we've done it on our own. And so Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, 23 and following, truly I say, now watch this, he says, truly I say to you, it is only with difficulty that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven. I tell you again, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Are rich people so much more carnal than poor people? No, but they have an incredible amount of distractions that many poor people do not have to not think about eternal things. Stuff can distract us. Isn't that true? So Jesus says it's only with difficulty. Why? Because there are so many distractions along the way. Paul specifically, young Pastor Timothy, is pastoring a church in Ephesus, and Paul writes him a letter. He's got to straighten some things out. He needs to give him instructions on what to do as a pastor, what to teach the congregation. And in one section, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he specifically talks about this, and he says, godliness with contentment, being satisfied with what the Lord has given you, is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But watch this. Those who desire to be rich, it doesn't say those who are rich. It says those who desire to be rich. You could be the poorest guy in all of Woonsocket. And yet this verse is true of you, because in your heart, your only goal is to be wealthy. Your only goal is to get there. There's a greed that's working in your heart. But watch what Paul writes to Timothy here. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. It's a trap. into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Not wealth, the desire to be wealthy, the lust for wealth. For the love of money, not money, but the love of it is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. And then he says, but as for you, O man of God, run away from these things. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith. These are all eternal values. These are spiritual values. These are traits that we develop by drawing closer to God's word. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of, watch the eternal value here. Take hold of what? The eternal life to which you were called. He's not saying you can't enjoy the things of this world, but as we're enjoying them, we have to teach our children that they're just, this is just a stopping place. And they can't even be compared with the glory that will be revealed for to us if we live for the Lord. And then a little bit later, he says this, a specific warning to those who are rich in the present age. You know why? Because there are some who are rich in the present age that won't be rich in the next age. Jesus talked about that. As for the rich in this present age, he says, charge them not to be proud, not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on, watch this, the uncertainty of riches. You know why there's an eagle on a quarter? Because it'll fly away, right? I don't know, is the eagle still on the quarter? No, it used to be though, right? I am remembering that right, okay. But if there's one thing that characterizes wealth and riches, it's uncertainty. You know, look at what happened on Black Tuesday and then Black Thursday when the entire stock market crashed in 1929. People lost their entire fortunes. People who had more money than Croesus all of a sudden are absolutely diving off of buildings because all of their wealth had been lost. It is just like Paul said to Timothy, uncertain. But it says to not set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Do you see it? Nothing wrong with enjoying the things that God's brought into our lives. But watch this. You want to be rich? They are to do good works and be rich in, to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up treasure for themselves. Do you think any kid knows anything about storing up treasure for themselves in the life to come? But they can learn. They can learn. Son, every time you do something good and you do it because you're a Christian, you're earning rewards in heaven. You will never, never, never lose if you serve the Lord. So storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold. And watch this phrase now. So that they might take hold. How many would not want their children to be able to take hold of that which is truly life? What's the goal of life, son? What is it all about? Dad, what is it? What's the goal of life? We want our children to live that which is truly life. And can I tell you something? That which is truly life has nothing to do with our possessions. It has to do with our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, our richness toward God. So it's a very beautiful principle that we find here. If all we teach our children is the pursuit of success and wealth, I can promise you one thing, they're in for a lot of anxiety ahead. Because you know, if you're in the struggle, if you're in the rat race, there's always somebody trying to step on your head to get one step ahead. There's anxiety and there is worry that accompanies this kind of pursuit. And if we don't teach them the word of God and the things of God, we deprive them of the only remedy Jesus ever gave for worry and anxiety. So, I want you to see this. We know this story. This is a very, very old, well-worn story that Jesus told, this parable. But I want you to see something because I think it's really beautiful. I want you to see the connection that Jesus makes between this story and the lesson that he teaches immediately following it. We're in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. I'm reading from the New American Standard because I think I like the way that it handles these verses better. But it says, beware, Be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. Real life is not my possessions. Real life is not what I have. Even if I have a lot, even if he has an abundance, Jesus said, his life does not consist of his possessions. This is a difficult clause, by the way, to translate into the Greek. It revolves around this word parasuo, which is the word that means abundance. And it's very tricky to translate this. I think the ESV pretty much nails it. Next verse, verse 16. And he told them a parable, and he said, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning with himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store? I have an abundance. I have too much. I have too many crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger barns, build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But watch this now. Watch the divine evaluation of the man who thinks this way. Wow, I've done it. I wanted to achieve all this stuff, and I got it. I've arrived. I've built bigger barns, and they're full. You know what? Time to retire. Chill out. Feed up. Some beverage with an umbrella in it. Watch the divine estimation. This is pretty astonishing. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own all that you have prepared? And then Jesus gives us the moral of the story. We don't have to guess at it. Jesus says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. But watch this. I know you know that story. It's a wonderful teaching from our Lord. But watch the connection that he makes. Going after riches, bigger barns, achieving more and more and more until I finally come to a place where I feel like I've had enough. The very next thing that Jesus says, verse 22, and he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, don't worry about your life. He jumps from this idea of building bigger barns and not being rich toward God to dealing with the anxiety that follows the pursuit of the things of this world. And look at what he says. After he says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. He said to his disciple, for this reason I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you shall eat, or your body, what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, consider the birds. They neither sow nor reap, nor have storeroom nor barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who thinks like this? Believers think like this. Unbelievers don't think like this. God provides for me. If I put God first, if I seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to me. That's ridiculous to the world. The meek inherit nothing according to the world. Jesus goes on to say, and which of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Worry, worry, worry. At one, just an hour. I'm going to live an hour longer. And then Jesus says this. If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? And then he says, do not seek. And do not seek, in verse 29 now, he says, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For these things the nations of the world, the Gentiles, the unbelievers is what he's saying, eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And listen to the loving words of your Savior. This is your Savior speaking to you, little flock. Listen to what he says. Do not be afraid, little flock. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Living with an eternal perspective that can never be known by a kid, but which can be taught to him. or her. I think it's the greatest thing that we can teach our children. Resting in Jesus Christ, resting in God, according to Jesus Christ, is the only remedy for anxiety and worry. Resting in God, little flock, that the Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. God loves you. He's taking care of you. Put his kingdom first and everything's going to sort itself out. And so Paul writes about this, writes about anxiety in what I call the great exchange. Here there's a promise of exchange. Here's what he says. It's Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 5, the B part. It says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Here's Paul being hunted down by people throughout his life, right? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So here's the exchange. Paul says, if we will bring our cares to Jesus with thanksgiving, if we will make our supplications known to him, he promises that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So here's, Paul says there's an exchange that can take place. Now, am I telling you this because I have figured it out? Am I telling you this because I have perfected it? No. I worry. But I shouldn't. I get anxious, but I shouldn't. The provision's there for me not to. And when I can rest in what the Lord has done for me and the promises that he's given to me, those things will flee. Oh no, I got news from a doctor. And the doctor's news was bad. Which of you by worrying can add 1 hour to your life? None of us? Jesus says, if you can't do such a small thing, why do you worry about anything? It makes sense until we have to do it. And that's the challenge. Here's what I'm arguing. If we teach our children the pursuit of wealth, if we teach our children only the pursuit of success and we don't teach them the word of God, we are absolutely certainly going to send them down a path that's going to be filled with worry and anxiety, and we're going to deprive them of the only solution for the anxiety. Does that make sense? The Lord is at hand. Be anxious about nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, the great exchange. It's there for us, and we have to teach it to our children. So, this is what it means to live according to an eternal perspective, and our children need to learn that if they're going to take hold of that which is truly life. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, the verse that we looked at earlier, Jesus is saying, listen, never mind just this little insignificant, like if I worked like the devil, maybe I'd get a little fortune. Maybe I'd get to have one of those private houses in that place that has the gate in the front with all of the other private houses that are there that are gated in, right? Maybe I'll get that. But Jesus is saying, not that. He's not just talking about like this little fortune. He says, if you gain the whole world, everything, and lost your soul, what kind of a deal is that? He exposes it for what it is. It's a devil's bargain. Well, I'm going to end with this. I'm reading this book that was written in the 1600s, and it's about the difference between the eternal and the temporal. It's not something you want to read on the beach. I'm going to be honest with you. This is not a page-turner. This is a tome. This is a book that would serve well to keep a door open, okay, on the ground. But it's got some really amazing things in there. And one thing, and it makes me absolutely crazy, there's not a source that's cited, but he says, you know, the ancients used to say that life is like children playing on four steps. And one of these steps, I did this myself, folks. Don't try this at home. This is complicated stuff. I use a special program called Microsoft Paint to make these things. And please, this is for experts only. But four steps. One is made of iron, one's brass, one is silver, one's gold. And you can imagine this kind of speaks of the Colossus, right? But it's not related to that. But what he's saying is that there's these four steps. Let me just read this to you very quickly. He says that some, others, doesn't cite the source, but he says, have imagined life as, quote, a horrible and profound cavern, which at the entrance has four steps. One of iron, one of brass, one of silver, one of gold, upon which many little children of different ages stood playing and passing the time away. So, spoiler alert, we're the children. Everybody, we live our life on these four steps, is what he's saying. And then he says this. He says, and they pass away the time without regarding the danger of falling into that bottomless dungeon. In other words, we're playing on these steps and eternity is right here. And we're so close to it all the time. And he says, I'll continue reading. He says, this shadow they framed not only to set forth how worthy eternity was of their fear and amazement, but also to express their amazement at the folly of men who laugh and entertain themselves with the things of this life without remembering that they will die and may fall into the bottomless abyss of hell. Those children who are playing at the entrance of this dismal cave, being none other than the men of this life whose employment are but those of children, and who are being so near to death, and yet therefore they are near to eternity that succeeds it, and yet they have neither fear nor care to leave the pleasures and vain entertainments of this world. Truly, he writes, this is a thing of great amazement, that being in great expectation of two such extremes, eternity with God and eternity apart from him, of eternal glory and torments without end, we live as though there were neither. Now, let me tell you what I think he's getting at here. Maybe you were born on a golden step. Maybe mom and dad had a little bit of cabbage, if you know what I'm talking about. In the produce business, they produced a lot, and so they had a lot of cabbage, right? And you were born with a golden spoon in your mouth. And then maybe through some misfortune in life, you've changed steps along the way. Maybe you lost everything and you're up on that iron step. Or maybe you decreased. And it's looking at the entire life as like moving steps. Or maybe you were born on iron. I think I was maybe born on brass. Mom and dad had a home. You know, we were a middle class family. You know, and maybe you take steps up and you become richer. Or you take steps down and you become poorer. But not being mindful of the fact of how close we are to eternity all the time. We're playing. We're playing throughout our life and we're moving steps. And I put the gold step at the bottom. It doesn't say that, but because of Jesus' warnings against those who have the distraction of wealth, how close they are to ruin. And so thinking about life this way helps us to understand that we're driving down the road, and we could enter eternity at that very moment because of a car that is passing us. So I'm going down the road this way. They're coming at me down the road this way. All it takes is for them to do this, and I may be in eternity now. But we don't live mindful of that. We play on the stairs. And we say, okay, oh, yeah, I'm advancing. I'm getting more wealth. Or I invest my money and I lose it. And we change. But all the time, there's something just beyond the steps that's waiting for us. Living with an understanding of that helps us to navigate through this life and to make the things that are truly important, important. Eternity is always right there and always so near. I've said it many times. Many times I've mentioned that I have buried very young people, and I've buried very old people, and I've buried everybody in the middle. I've buried children. We just don't know. And so we live according to an eternal perspective, knowing that God has given a solution. So I'm going to leave you with this, the reading that we had at the beginning. And watch it carefully here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, tells us that we do not lose heart. For though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Notice it, the old man being broken down, the inner man getting stronger. And then he says this in verse 18. And so we look not to the things, look at it, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. You know what that is? That's the stuff that we play with on the steps. The things that are seen are transient. That's the stuff that we play with when we're on the steps, moving from gold to silver or bronze to iron. But the things that are transient, the things that are temporal, are the things that are seen. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And so there it is. The point is this. For mature believers, things seen and things unseen are equally parts of life. Let me say this again. For believers, for mature believers, things that are seen and things that are unseen are equally parts of life. And I think this is the greatest lesson as dads that we can teach our children. We're strapped with all of the responsibilities that are inherent in our position as the head of the families, and yet we can teach these things to our children. Son, this is not all that there is. That this is not everything, sweetheart. There is more. There's so much more. So how much does God love our children? How much does God love your children? He gave them you, Dad, to teach them these truths. He loves them so much that he set you in their life to make sure that they don't live just according to a temporal perspective, but according to an eternal one. Worldly success and earthly possessions are temporary at best and ultimately meaningless if they're not accompanied by genuine faith in Jesus and with a true relationship with God. And so, back to the verse that I've harped on a couple of times today, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 19, taking hold of that which is truly life, and of course that's what we want for our children, means shifting our focus away from the temporary to the eternal and making choices that align with our eternal destination. It means acknowledging that this life is preparation for the next. It means living in the now while keeping invisible realities in view, including heaven, our eternal home. It's seeking to understand God's will for us and then seeking to do the things that please him. And it's cultivating within our children this beautiful picture of a life that is beyond this life and doing that through obedience and walking in faith. It's not teaching them how to ignore the now or to despise the gifts that we have or the blessings of this present life, but it's teaching them the great truth that what we do here reverberates in eternity. So happy Father's Day, dads. We have a big job ahead of us. These are the things we need to be continually reminding our children of when we're on the way, in our lying down, in our rising up. These are the things that we want to leave our children with when we're long gone. Amen? All right. Happy Father's Day. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the perspective that Jesus gave us about worry and anxiety. Father, we all worry. We all have anxiety. We have anxiety about our health. We have anxiety about our financial situation, our job, whatever it might be, relationships that we have. But Father, we also know that your word is true. And when we can rest in you and give it to you, you can truly exchange our anxieties, our worries, for the peace of God which passes all understanding. Help us, Father, as dads, to teach these wonderful things to our children, that there is a kingdom beyond the skies and a regathering of all of those who go to you in faith. If you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with Jesus Christ, every eye is closed, every head is bowed. We're taking just a moment here to reflect on our own relationship with God. Maybe you've been searching for the truth. Maybe you've been trying to understand what the Bible is all about or who God is or what he's done. I can tell you this in just a very brief moment, that the core message of the Bible is that we're all sinners and we're all separated from God. Our sin, and we've all got it, has separated us from God. And because God is so holy, he can't have anything to do with sin. But the Bible is also clear that he loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus into the world. Jesus came into the world, lived a perfect life, no sin. And then the Bible says he went to a cross that he didn't deserve. And it doesn't seem to make sense why he would go to a cross, never having done anything but love people. But the Bible tells us why he went to the cross. He was taking all of my filthy sins and all of yours. Every time we've offended God, it was put upon Jesus. He paid the price for our sin. He died in our place. And then he offers us salvation. Having settled the debt that we have with God, he says, come to me believing. All he asks for us is that we believe that when he was on the cross, he was dying in our place. Receive this gift of salvation that I'm offering you. And maybe you're at that place this morning. This is between you and God. Maybe you've never made your peace with God. I'm going to invite you to do so right now. You can come. I'm going to say a little prayer and you can repeat after me. It might help you to articulate what you're feeling. But I want you to understand it's not the prayer that saves you. It's the faith, the believing that's bringing you to the prayer. If your eyes have been opened and you're putting your faith in Jesus today, you can say a prayer like this in the privacy of your heart. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I failed many times. But this morning I'm believing in Jesus. I understand that you sent him into this world. And I believe that he carried my sins on his cross. Lord Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you. Come into my life. Make me whole. I believe you died for me, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Come into my life. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.